Christian matures, that brings happiness to God, because it's according to his plan and his design for us. So in the Christian life, then, it behooves us to look at Scripture and see how we can align ourselves with divine enabling so that we can mature. I want to reiterate that, because a lot of people are getting it wrong in today's world. You have on one set of Christianity, you have all kinds of books about self-help, the power of positive thinking, and all kinds of Tommy rot like that. And then you have on the other side, you have people that say that you basically sit there and let the Holy Spirit do it. Well, really, the Christian life is the Christian working in tandem with God. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. Do not forget this verse when you see those two extremes. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, and we want to look at the ninth verse. We're dropping right in the middle of a context here, but I want you to remember this verse. Now, in the original, the word together is a preposition you need to kind of hear called soon. It means, and we would translate it co. If you could have soon partners in a business, we would call them co-partners, equal. Pastor Orne and I are soon pastors, co-pastors. Not one of us is an assistant and the other one the senior. But I should mention that's not in Scripture. That's why we don't have it here. But over in the 1 Corinthians, the third chapter and the ninth verse, we read, we are co-laborers with God. Now, what that means is God doesn't do all the work. We're not passive. And it doesn't mean that we do all the work. We don't go do it. It means we work together to God, with God. So what we're doing is looking at Scripture and seeing how we, the person, can align ourselves with God and be doing the work that He has for us. Another way to think of this, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication, is in John the 15th chapter, Jesus uses an extended metaphor where he talks about the vine, and he says that we are all part of that, we have to go back, get our nourishment from the vine, and that we each can produce fruit. And he says that you cannot produce fruit on your own, but when you do produce fruit, it is your fruit. Over in Galatians, the fifth chapter, and about towards the last part of the chapter, it talks about fruit from the Spirit. You always hear me say that, from the Spirit. It doesn't belong to the Spirit. Once He gives it to us, it becomes our fruit in our life. But we have to get it from Him. So what I'm going to do, if you don't hear anything else, is we're trying to be very careful with Scripture that it is personal responsibility, divine enabling. They have to work, what does it say in this verse? So that we are co-laborers with God. Did you notice, did anybody have a Bible that says that we labor for God? Because if you do, you need to cross it out. We labor with God as co-laborers. Very important concept, and we'll be looking at that a little bit later on the fringe of that anyway. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We'd ask as we look there that we frame our minds to see what you have for us, that we don't impute into your word what feels good or what we want to be there, but we see what is actually there so that you can bless our hearts, so that we can be co-laborers with you, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Now, one of the things we're doing in this series is right now we're in the area of defining what sin is and how it is that we as Christians can still sin. If we ever get to the outline today, we're going to be looking at the fact that a Christian still has a sin nature, which is denied by most of Christendom. But I want to say something before we look at what is sort of a negative subject. I want to be very clear, and that we're studying sin, which is negative, and we're studying spiritual enemies, which is negative. The Christian life is not defined, that's why we went to this verse over in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, it's not defined by what we don't do. Christian maturity is defined but by what we do do. And that wasn't a bad word. That was two verbs in a row. No nouns. It's important to know how to thwart the enemies so that we can be used as a vessel of God. If the enemies are controlling us, we cannot. So the goal then, as we look at some negative things, the goal is not to, oh, don't do this, don't do this. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is recognizing where we can get sidetracked and thwarting that before it inhibits us being co-workers with God. I want to be very clear with that. Now let me state that a little better. The Christian life is defined on fulfilling the new commandment, which is activity, loving one another. But you can't love one another without a correct relationship to the Father and thus a correct relationship to the Holy Spirit. So, let me say it again, and I'm using proper English. Christian life is not defined by what we restrict ourselves from, but what we actually do by divine enabling. So, now we're looking in we looked at the process of sin. Well, this is a recap. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But we have three spiritual enemies. We haven't got into dissecting each of those yet. And these spiritual enemies can put lusts or strong desires in our mind. We saw that there are three that do this. Now, at that point, it's just a thought. And I've used this analogy several times, and I hope sometime it makes sense to you. And I'm going to use a non-moral strong desire that comes into my mind. Let's say that I'm at a smorgasbord and they have a huge table of desserts. They could have vanilla, they could have lemon, they could have coke, and none of them would be a strong desire to me unless it was chocolate. Now, among the chocolate, I want you to picture in your mind 10 or 15 different dessert dishes of chocolate. They would all be a strong desire to me, but I, the person, would have to hopefully only pick one. Now, when I pick the one we saw over in James, I make that lust my very own. Now, I haven't done it yet. I just think that, ooh, that's a good idea. I think that triple chocolate's the one I want. So here's what's happening. All kinds of thoughts are coming in. I want you to picture a table that has hundreds of desserts. Hundreds of thoughts can come in. But one particular thought that comes in, I make my very own. Isn't that what James talks about? Now, once I make it my very own, you know that triple chocolate? That's a good idea. Now, that's not a moral decision, but I'm using a non-moral example so that we can objectify this thought process as we look at it. Now, at that point, it becomes a temptation. I haven't done a thing. Now, I want to be very careful. If it were a solicitation to evil, it still would not be sin. We saw in Matthew, the 4th chapter, that Jesus was tempted to turn, one example, he was tempted in the realm of his humanity to satisfy his hunger of 40 days, to turn the stones into bread. But that wouldn't have been according to God's plan. It was a solicitation to evil because God, the Father's plan, was that the angels ministered to him. And if he took care of it himself in the realm of his deity, he would not have been following the plan that he had agreed to prior. It wouldn't have been obedience. So he was tempted. And in the realm of his humanity, he was hungry. And he wanted to fulfill that hunger in the realm of his human consciousness. But he didn't do it. Turn to Hebrews, the 4th chapter again. And you can see that it was very important that he was tempted, and you can see why. It's the 4th chapter, right down from where we were looking in Sunday school. And remember here, we've given this example many times, that the double negative in the original language just emphasizes it extra. And so I'm going to put the word really in here. I'm going to leave out the double negative. For we really have a high priest who can be co-suffer with our weaknesses, but in all respects was tempted like as we are, yet he was without sin. And here it's talking about the quality of sin. He didn't have a sin nature. So the temptation stopped there. And Christ was totally in the realm of his humanity, totally and perfect righteous. One of the reasons the Holy Spirit drove Jesus up into the wilderness is to prove his impeccability, inability to sin. Perfect sacrifice. The once and for all sacrifice. And so we see that temptation then obviously is not sin. And we've seen several times over in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in the 13th verse, that if we are discern that we're in temptation, God still, the Father, still makes the way out. Now be careful. Remember over in James when it said that you take that temptation and you conceive, that means you determine to do it. According to this 6th chapter of the book of Galatians, when you determine to do something, it's called trespass, and that is unrighteousness. We're going to look at that a little bit today. And when you commit unrighteousness, it displeases God. That's why in 1 John 1:9 it says that we confess our sins, the acts, He forgives us of our sins and all unrighteousness, the thought processes, the conceiving, the determining to do it, that brought us up to that sin act. That's review. Now what we're trying to say is there's a lot of stuff that goes on in our minds, and as Christians, if we can't analyze our own minds, we're in terrible trouble. We will lose every time. I'm going to say another thing. Without divine enabling, we will lose every time. Well, then we had ought to figure out how to get some how to align ourselves to receive some divine enabling. And that's what we're doing from Scripture. Now, I want to do this. That was review. I want to do this to make a contrast about what happens with there's a Scripture when we become a Christian. This can be in childhood, as in my case, or older. Now, I want to be very careful here. As an unsaved person, make this statement, and then we'll look at it from Scripture. An unsaved person has no spiritual enemies. Think about it. The unsaved person has no spiritual enemies. Let me prove it to you. Turn to John, the 8th chapter. John, the 8th chapter. And I want to show you how, really, Satan is not an enemy of unsaved people. In fact, he has a family relationship with them. Let's see what it says from Scripture. John, the 8th chapter. And we want to look at the 37th verse. These are some Jews who were in opposition to Jesus during his earthly ministry. That's a good summary. And in verse 37, Jesus says to them, "I know that you are Abraham's seed." So physically, he knew that they were Jews racially. Now, I want to be very careful. Scriptures, this is very important. In Scripture, there's two ways for a person to be a Jew. Racially and, well, three ways. Racially, spiritually, and religiously. In terms of custom. That's in Romans. Today, most people don't see Judaism as a race. It is a race. And that's what he's saying here. "I know that you are Abraham's seed," meaning Abraham's their father, "and you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have from my father." Now he's talking in the realm of spiritual things. "And you do that you do that which you have heard with your father." Now they think that he's talking about Abraham. Now here's a key that'll unlock most of the book of John. And that's this. Almost every time when Jesus talks about a spiritual truth, the Jews take it physically. And a couple of times when he's talking about physical truth, they take it spiritually. Let me give you an example. In the 3rd chapter, when Jesus tells Nicodemus, "You need to be born again," he's talking about, actually he says born from above. He's talking about you need to be born from above spiritually. What does Nicodemus say? "Do I have to get back in my mom's womb?" He took it physically. Now, let's look back. And verse 39, "And they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father." So there, Jesus is talking of a spiritual truth, and they're talking about a physical truth. Skip down to verse 41. "You do the deeds of your father." He's talking spiritually. The Jews are taking it physically. Go down to verse 43. "You," and he's talking about Jews here. Listen, let me be very careful. We're not slamming Judas or Judaism. The book of Romans says that in the Old Testament, when they failed for 1,500 years under law, they were a proxy for the whole world, and if we were there, we'd have done the same thing. Okay, I'm not anti-Semitic. Verse 44. You Jews are out of your father, the devil. So obviously he's talking about a spiritual father. And the lust of your father, the devil, you willingly do it. Actually, it's you desire to do it. So let me ask you this. This is, of course, during Jesus' earthly ministry. Who's the father of unsaved people here? Spiritually, the devil. Turn, if you will, over to 1 John, the third chapter. Now, I'm going to say something before I get to 1 John, the third chapter, but I'm not going there. Back in the book of Malachi, in the fourth chapter, there's a little verse there let's do that. Keep your outline here. Let's go back to Malachi, and I'll show you a verse that's misused all the time, and then we'll get it right this time. Malachi, sometimes mispronounced Maliki. Back in the book of Malachi, the second chapter, you have a verse in verse 10, the second chapter, that's quoted lots of times with people who have a form of, it's page 981, have a form of religiosity, but they don't know what they're saying. And in the 10th verse, the first part of it says, are we not one father? And so people say, they'll come here and say, well, why are you guys being so hassling us so much? Why can't we get along? Don't we all have one father? Well, let's look in the context and see what that means. Look back at verse 1. Who's being addressed here in your Bible? I'm in Malachi 2:1. Priests. Let's look at verse 4. In the last part of this, there's a special covenant. This is not talking about the Old Testament or Old Covenant. Keep in mind, in Exodus, the 19th chapter, it isn't the Old Covenant there. It's the New Covenant at that point, isn't it? It's only the Old Covenant when the New Covenant comes in. It's relative. But look at what promise he's talking about in verse 4, last part. My promise might be with Levi. So it's talking about the tribe of Levi. And so back in verse 10, when he says, don't we all have one father? He says, can't we all trace our lineage to Levi? Now let's go over to 1 John, the third chapter. It's not talking about we all have one father. Spiritually. Over in 1 John, the third chapter, I want you to see this because this is support. This supports the eighth chapter where he tells the Jews they have Satan as their spiritual father. Now, why didn't he say Satan is your spiritual ruler? He used the term father because Satan takes care of his children. We're going to be looking at that. Did you know that Satan actually designed the world system because he wants his people happy? If I remember, we'll get to verse, we'll say that it gives them peace. Okay, we're over in 1 John, the third chapter. Now, I want to use a term here that I think I'm going to bring it to an English word. In the English, we have it used to be, when you wrote a poem, this was before Ginsberg down in Berkeley. It used to be, I can tell nobody's. It used to be when you wrote a poem, the definition of a poem was that it was the best word in the best place. In other words, people would take years to write a good poem. Now they copy them off of bathroom walls and other places. But it used to take a long time to write a poem. And this word here that you have translated do is the word that has the original language that has to do with poem. It means to craft. And it's talking about a habitual thing. A Christian can't craft their life around sin or God will punish them. And that's what it's talking to about here, so I'm going to translate that. I'm going to translate it as practice or as craft. Verse 8, 1 John 3. He that crafts sin is out of the devil. So somebody that has a lifestyle that is crafted around sin is out of the devil. Now I want to show you in this passage, this term out of means fatherhood. As to generation. For the devil sins from a beginning. That means he sinned. Now this is a beginning even before Adam's fall. He sinned and is sinning. From a beginning. For the purpose of the Son of God was made plain that he might undo the works of the devil. Whosoever is born... This word born has to do with generated. Let's do it right. Who has in the past been generated with present results out of God doth not craft sin or practice sin. For his, now if you mark in your Bible, right, the his right before seed, make the H a capital. That's referring back to God. For God's seed remains in him. The one that in the first part of the verse was born out of God. Now what John and the Holy Spirit are doing here is taking an example of everyday life and they are using it as a metaphor to describe a relationship, just as though it takes a man and a woman, the seed from the man to plant in the woman to have life, so it is, I'm not going to take the time, that God the Father metaphorically plants his seed in the gospel as the ovum or the matrix and the new life is generated. Now that's not talking physically. It doesn't actually happen. It's a picture of what happens on the spirit realm that cannot be described other than by using normal experience. For whosoever is born out of God, obviously talking about spiritual birth, we would call that regeneration. Why is it called regeneration? Well, we were generated physically and we need to be reborn spiritually. Whosoever is born spiritually out of God, that be God the Father, doth not craft or practice sin, for God the Father's seed remains in him, and he cannot, this is an infinitive of purpose, cannot have a purpose of sin, because he is born as the source out of God. Now, we're really heading towards the next verse. In this, the born ones, not children, that's why it's so important here, the born ones from God are made plain. And watch, this is the phrase we're looking for. And the born ones belonging to the devil. Ellipsis, are made plain. So what God, by moving John along by means of the Holy Spirit, is saying here, there are two spiritual families. We saw that in John 18. Now, why did you go to Malachi 2:10? Because when it says, do we not have one Father, it cannot be talking spiritually, because here I've shown you two passages that say there are two spiritual families. There's the family of Satan and there's the family of God. We have a pretty good song in one of these songbooks that talk about the family of God. It's so good. I'm so glad to be a part of the family of God. But did you know before you were saved you weren't? I wasn't either. We were part of the family of Satan. And the unsaved person then does not have Satan as an enemy. It's only after we are saved that Satan is trying to thwart God's purpose in our lives. Turn over to John, the 15th chapter. If some of you work in secular jobs, this is a verse that I had to remember all the time, because in secular jobs they have what's called, it's been described as the Peter principle. Now I'm going to give you a little example from the teaching world. My experience, and you might have a different one, but my experience is almost every teacher in public schools that got these national awards or statewide awards or city awards as teacher of the year, generally they were the ones who didn't know how to teach, had the best bulletin boards, and could talk the most trash. But they didn't have the essence of teaching, but they were showy. Why did that occur? Here's a verse from Scripture that tells us. I'm in John, the 15th chapter, and the 18th verse. Before we look there, I want to say another thing. Jesus here, the night before he dies, is anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to make a very strong distinction to these 11 apostles Judas has left. And he's going to say they're in one case in relationship to the world system now, but after Pentecost, they'll be in a different relationship to the world system. Now watch the nuances here. Verse 18 of the 15th chapter of John. Since the world hates you. That's what's called a first-class condition to help those people that I haven't used this illustration before with, and that's this. This is the kind of if that parents do when they're going to go to church and they say to their child, if you're coming today, you better get ready. What they mean is, you better get ready. And that's this word here, and that's why I translated it since. Since the world hates you. Now, we're going to see later that the world system does not hate unsaved people. In fact, it takes care of them. Let's go on. I would suggest to you this is a prophecy that will be fulfilled at Pentecost. You experientially know that it hated me before it hated you. So what he's saying is that when you get down the line, when my prophecy as the last Old Testament prophet comes true, you get down the line and you notice that the world is persecuting you, I predicted it. Verse 19. Now this is another if. This is the if that's contrary to fact. This would be the if that you might say if you were working for the World Health Organization. You might say if the moon was made out of green cheese, I could feed the world. Well, it's not. It just looks like it sometimes. This is the if that's contrary to fact. For you people with the interlinears, it's the second class. If you were out of the world as to source, talking about the world system, the world would be fond of its very own. It's stronger than you have it in the English. What it's saying here is, if you turn this around, it's logically saying is that the world is very fond of its very own. But he's saying that these 11 disciples, or apostles rather, later on will not be part of the world. So if the world is fond of its very own, is it going to be fond of these 11 apostles? No, back in the previous verse he said it's going to hate you. Now this kind of hate is not a violent hate. This is a hate of withdrawing any kind of affection, as you can see here. If you were out of the world as to source, remember this is the same kind of terminology we saw over in John, 1 John, the third chapter, we're out of the Father as to source, and the unsaved are out of Satan as to source on a spiritual level. So unsaved people then have the world, they belong to the world. Watch. But because you are not out of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Now what this is a reference to, as they are standing in the Old Testament, this is something I know some very famous preachers never got right, so I want you to get it right. In the Old Testament, the law was part of the world system. Isn't he saying, what did he say here? He took these 11 apostles out of the world. So that means they were in the world. Now let's be very careful with our prepositions. One of the byproducts of listening to me is you'll understand a little bit about parts of speech. And we want to be very careful with our prepositions. I'm going to tell you what we're going to see, and then we'll see it. We're in the world, but we don't belong to the world. Saved people are in the world, but they don't belong to the world. Unsaved people are in the world and they belong to the world. That's what this verse says. Let's go back and read it. If you were out of the world as to source, the world would be fond of its very own. Obviously, it's not. It hates the saved, because you are not out of the world as a source, but I have chosen you out of the world. Now, what he's saying is, in the Old Testament, then go back to our song. In the Old Testament, the saints were in the world, and they were out of or belonged to the world. Now, what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to change this relationship. When we get over the New Testament, no longer will saints they'll be in the world, but they don't belong to the world. It's a very important nuance. You could say, you might want to ask me, why were Old Testament saints part of the world system? Because the law was governed by mostly unsaved people. And the definition of the world system is wherever two or more unsaved people are gathered together, organized to do anything. Just keep going. If you were out of the world as a source, the world would love its very own. But because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So if English means anything, Old Testament saints and New Testament unsaved people do not have the world system as an enemy. The world system is working for us. It's very fond for them. It's very fond of them. Now, I said this explains a lot of secular jobs. Have you ever been on a secular job where somebody that doesn't have the skills gets placed in terms of in the hierarchy above you, gets the raise that you don't get, gets put up in a position of power over you, and you know they don't have the ability? It's called the Peter's Principle. It's called, I think the definition of the Peter's Principle is, elevated to the highest level of incompetency. It describes the government as well. And that was not a joke, that was serious. Don't laugh. But the point I'm making is, the world takes care of its own. And in that, they will exclude Christians. They don't know it. They don't know why. They don't do it up front. But why, according to the scriptures we've seen so far, would the world take care of its own and not take care of Christians? And they might not even know who's a Christian and who isn't. Wouldn't you think there's a supernaturally enabling to do this by Satan the Father? And that's why the word Father is describing Satan as over this unsaved people. He takes care of his own people. Turn, if you will, over to 1 John, the second chapter, and I want to show you why, one of the insights that we have, why Satan devised the world system. So what we're saying is, the world system can be a real struggle for Christians if we abuse it, and not just use it. But for the unsaved, it's a comfort. I'll show you that verse in just a minute. Verse 15 of the second chapter of John, 1 John. John is telling these Christians to stop loving the world system, and we believe in this context that it has to do with the ones that left and their values. Verse 15, stop loving the world system, neither the things that are in the world. If a man loves the world, the love concerning the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world... Now, this tells you what the world system's designed to govern and to take care of. Let me say that a little carefully. To control. The world system is designed by Satan to control the sin nature. For all that is in the world system, now put a colon, if you mark in your Bible, after the word world, put a colon. Because now he's going to explain all the stuff that's in the world system. Teaching you how to punctuate too. The lust concerning the flesh. That means the strong desires that the sin nature has. So what we're seeing is, and all you got to do is turn on the TV and look at the ads. I get the biggest kick out of analyzing ads. The world system then has ads that are designed to appeal to the sin nature of man. That's what it's saying. We'll get into why the flesh is called sin nature and other things. The lust of the flesh or the strong desires of the flesh. Now, one of the ways it appeals to the flesh is the strong desires concerning the eyes. You need a mind picture for that? Ads on TV. They're visual. And you have the pride of life. It's this is the term for life of bios, or biological life. It probably has to do with pride of ownership, but it also might be having to do with the sustaining physical life. According to the book of Job, an unsaved person, all that a man hath, he will give to sustain his life. A good example that comes to mind for me is Howard Hughes. He spent millions of dollars trying to stay alive a few more moments in a clean way. The pride of life, and it's not out of as the source the Father, but it is out of as the source the world system. So here we have what we tried to show you in so far then. An unsaved person does not have Satan as an enemy. An unsaved person does not have the world system as an enemy. And that's not true of a Christian. Now I want to look at this sin nature. If you'll turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, what I want to do is start describing what the sin nature is. This is important for Christians. We'll get to some verses that prove that Christians have a propensity or desire to deny they have a sin nature. And so that, but we have verses that say that we do have a sin nature, so we want to look at them. Now, if you look at Ephesians, the second chapter, what I want to do is just drop in here, I know this context, and look for one term that describes how men behave. But before I do that, I want to talk about the word nature. If we go out and look at nature, we did a little bit of this in Sunday school. If we go out, say, out in the woods, Highway 26, right near Wolf Creek, and if we go out there and we look at, we see that there's certain what we would call indigenous trees. There's certain trees that grow naturally. There, if I recall right, there's Douglas fir out there. There's some grand pine or grand, what is it? Yeah, grand fir, because the cones go up. There's all kinds of different trees, and it's natural for them to grow there. Now, if I saw a Colorado blue spruce, I would think somebody planted it there. That wouldn't be natural to the habitat of that environment. So natural means the normal, natural way of operating. And what we're going to see, if we understand the word natural and nature, that the normal operating procedure of a human being is to sin. And that comes from Adam. I'm in Ephesians, the second chapter, and what Paul and the Holy Spirit are going to do here is contrast how a Christian is now back to how they were before they're saved. Verse 1, "And you who were spiritually dead," I'm going to do a little interpretation for you, "by trespasses and sin natures, wherein in times past you ordered your lifestyle as measured by the age, with a quality of this world system, according to the ruler of the authority of the air," we believe that's Satan. Next phrase, "the spirit that energizes in the sons of disobedience." So that would be describing Christians before they were saved. Verse 3, "among whom we all had our manner of life, our regular routine in times past by the lusts from our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the thoughts that go through the mind." Now, when we did all this as unsaved people, what does it call it at the end of the verse? "And were by nature born ones of wrath." So the normal operating natural pattern of unsaved people is to fulfill the desires will of the sin nature. we'll get to how that name came about. But I want to start putting some words together. So here, when we talk about the word, about how people operate in as unsaved, you have right in verse 3, it's called a nature. What I'm doing is defending the fact that I'm going to refer to this principle as the sin nature or flesh. And I'm showing you from Scripture where we get the terms. We're not just making them up. Now, in this passage, you see that this nature was the normal or regular pattern of doing things. You also saw, we'll pick this up later, we'll need, this is a very important verse. In verses 2 and 3, you see that this nature has associated with it a what's called a desirous will. It has a will to do things. We won't deal with that today. We'll need that later on. Now let's go for another term. Let's go back to Romans, the 7th chapter, where Paul and the Holy Spirit are talking about Paul's personal experience with this factor. And Paul's going to call this nature several other things. In Romans, the 7th chapter and the 23rd verse. We're going to be going through this whole context later on. We're just going to pick out some terms here. Verse 23, and I see another of a different kind of... Now, let's stop there. You have the word law. A lot of people, when they see the word law, always want to think Mosaic law. This law here has to do with principle. If you look over at the second verse of this 8th chapter, you can see that law doesn't always have to do with the Mosaic law. Look at the 8th chapter in the second verse. It says the law concerning the Spirit regarding life. And then the last part of the 8th chapter and 2nd verse, it says the law concerning the sin and death. And what this means, this word for the law here is used, actually it's used 8 or 9 different ways in Romans. It means principle. For you kids, the word principle can be spelled 2 different ways. If it's the head of your school, the last part of the word is this, because he's your pal. That means main. Main cheese. Or the end of the word can look like this, and that means a precept or a concept on which you develop rationale, or another way to say it, a rule. So this would be the ruler, and this would be the rule. The way law is used here in this verse we're going to read, it means principle or rule. It's not the law in terms of the Mosaic law. Let's go back to Scripture, the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 23. I see another, so this word another means it's different way, it can be used this different ways. I see another principle of my bodily members, warring or campaigning against the principle of my mind, and bring me unto captivity. Now I want you to underline just this, and it's called the principle of sin. So another term that Paul talks about when he talks about, better spell it right, since he's talking about a sin principle, or the principle of sin, or consisting of sin. So another term that's used for what's inside us that causes us, or not causes us, that tempts us to do wrong, is called the principle of sin. Let's look down in the context, verse 25. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, then with the mind, I myself serve the principle of God, but with the flesh, a principle of sin. So it's a sin principle. It can be called the principle of sin, or you can just call it sin. Now I'm going to give you a clue for you guys that have your interlinears. Usually, not always, when you have an article like the sin, it's talking about an act. When you don't have an article, it's talking about a sin quality, and most times it's talking about our sin nature. Now, the reason we know that, if you go up to verse 18 in the 7th chapter of Romans, Paul calls this same sin principle, "For I know that that in me, that is my flesh." He calls it the flesh. So another term that describes this sin principle or this sin propensity to sin within a human being is called the flesh. We're getting all these terms from Scripture. Now the reason it's called the flesh is because that's where it's housed. It's housed inside our human flesh. Let's look at that down in verse 20. "For if I do what I desire not to do, it is no more I in the realm of my new nature to do it." We'll get into this later. "But the sin," talking about the flesh, back in verse 18, "that dwells in me." So this same thing, this same principle can be called nature when it's emphasizing pattern of behavior. This same sense of sin principle can be called the principle of sin because, according to Romans, the 6th chapter, it rules us like a king if we're not careful. This same sin principle can be called flesh because that's where it's housed. It indwells in us. Let's look for one more term, and then because it inhabits our body. Now, one more thought before we go today. If you turn over to Romans, the 6th chapter, or turn back to Romans, the 6th chapter, I want to develop just one thought before we finish, and that's this. Every Christian still has a sin principle or sin nature after we're saved. Now, this is a joke. I never put human experience over Scripture, but I'm emphasizing something. If you don't believe you have if you tell me you don't have a sin nature, I'll ask your wife or your husband or your son or your father, and then I know. But actually, I know it from Scripture without asking them. We won't do that to you. But if you look in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, several different ways, Paul and the Holy Spirit say that if a Christian's not careful, this sin principle will dominate him. We'll just look at one verse. There's many verses. Verse 12. Romans 6:12. "Stop letting the sin," a specific sin, and obviously it's talking about a nature because it's talking about a pattern. Remember, whenever we see a pattern of behavior, we're going to remember nature. When we see our propensity to sin, when we see a principle or rule, we're going to think of this one. When we see where it's housed, or understand where it's housed, we're going to call it the flesh. Scripture does. Verse 12. "Stop letting the sin," obviously the sin nature, the sin principle, "therefore," now you have in your King James reign, that means king. Be kinging it in your diable body. Now he's talking to Christians that you should obey the lust thereof. Now, the minute it says that it has strong desires, we saw that this nature has strong desires. We'll see that later. Now, turn over to 1 John. I want to finish with this. Over in 1 John, we have one verse that proves that Christians will have a tendency to deny they have a sin nature. And as you're looking over 1 John, let me refresh your memory on an illustration I've used before. When I was growing up, they used to have what's called child evangelism. And child evangelism had an illustration which they called the wordless book. I'm going to use different colors, so don't trip. And in the wordless book, they would open it up and the first page would be a black page. And they say, "That's your old dirty heart. And that's why Christ needs to come into your heart, because your old dirty heart is sinful." Then they'd open to the next page. I can get close on this. And the next page, they'd say, this next page was red. They'd say, "This red represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ washes your old black heart clean." Then they would show a white paper, white page. It was felt, the one I remember. And they say, "Now that's your new heart. Your heart got washed clean by the blood of Christ." In fact, there's songs that say that. Now let me ask you this. As a Christian, if your heart, old heart, got washed white, What happens if you sin? It goes back to being black, doesn't it? So that illustration can't be right. Now, what I am going to tell you is when you're saved, your old, pretend like this is black, your old black heart doesn't get washed white, but you do get a white heart, you get a new heart. Now, most Christians, if they be that, want to deny that a Christian has a sin nature. Now, look at 1 John 1:8 and see if you can do that. Well, let's say it another way. If you do that, you're lying, because that's what Scripture says. If we should happen to say on 1 John 1:8 that we have no sin quality, when we see sin as a quality, I left that out up here, but it's on your notes. When we see sin as a quality or principle, what are we referring to? The sin nature or the flesh. So if any person, and he's talking to Christians here, some very advanced Christians. If any Christian says they don't have a sin nature, what does the rest of the verse say? If we should say we don't have a quality of sin, we are deceiving ourselves. That's a reflex. You're doing it to yourself. And when you're doing it, the truth is not in us. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll be talking about the truth. And the truth, this is being denied by Christians that we associate with. They deny that the truth is a body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature. Some are even denying that the faith is a body of doctrine to overcome the three spiritual enemies. And so next week, Lord willing, we're going to keep the same notes. Save my printer. We're going to be dealing with the truth. And if you don't think you need the truth according to this verse, it goes hand in glove with denying that you have a sin principle within you. Now this explains the Christian's dilemma. As an unsaved person, you have struggles because your flesh has diverse desires. But essentially you fulfill them. If not, you can change the government to fulfill them. But as a Christian, you now have a new dynamic. You now have a new set of desires that come from your new nature, and they come from God. And they're antipodal. They're exactly the opposite of the desires of your old nature. So the dilemma, the mental dilemma and battle of a Christian is much more complex than an unsaved person. And that dilemma always, let me finish with this, always requires divine enabling to have the new nature manifest in our life. That concept is called the concept or the gospel or the mystery of godliness, and it's where the new nature is shown out through our lives. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that your word has given us provisions, and that if we align with them and concepts, that we can please you by means of the Holy Spirit. We'll be giving you the thanks. Amen.